God has called Joshua to lead the people. Following 400 years of slavery and 40 years of wandering, the people are ready to trust in God. With strength and courage, the people enter into the Promised Land and witness God's mighty power. As Christians, we are called to stand boldly on God's promises, and the book of Joshua serves as an amazing testament to God's faithfulness. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Joshua. Good morning again. Let's open the Word together to the book of Matthew. What? Who said no? I'm serious. Matthew chapter 1. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Well, turn to Matthew. I don't know why y'all think I'm joking. Dang. Tough crowd. Look, it's even up there. Wow. Maybe I should pray for y'all first. Jeez. Now, we will be turning to Matthew momentarily. We're going to be continuing in our study of we'll be turning to Joshua momentarily, and we'll be continuing in our study of Joshua, which is titled Entering into God's Promises. Today's text in Joshua is a really important account. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 2, and in this account, a foreign woman from a foreign nation with what we would call a questionable background acts on her faith in the God of Israel and finds her name in the lineage of King David and ultimately of Christ. And that's a pretty amazing thing. Let's read first that genealogy, and then we're going to go to Joshua chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2 now, and let's pray as we get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to open to your word, Lord, to all different parts of your word without protest or obstinance. Lord, I thank you that we can come and laugh together and have fun. But Lord, as we open your word now, we humble ourselves and we recognize, Lord, that your word is the truth, that your word is there for us to know the truth and to know you through it. And in humility, Lord, we recognize and we confess that we are unable to discern this truth on our own. But we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you've given to believers, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, that through the words that are written, through the study that you've brought me through, and through the message that I now share with my brothers and sisters, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be in it all, leading and guiding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Joshua chapter 2. Let's jump right in to verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly. So, Acacia Grove, I've got some maps because last time I got many people saying they liked the maps. So let's go through the maps real quick. This is one I shared last time. This is the Near East, the land of Israel and the surrounding area. If we go to the next one, we're going to zoom in on this section now. And if we keep going, here we see, and it's probably hard for you to read, but again, if you want these maps, just email me and I'll get them to you. Here we see a map of the land with some cities marked on it. And here in verse 1, it said that they were encamped at Acacia Grove. And that lake that you see there is the Dead Sea. And just up and to the right of the Dead Sea, you see a little town or an area called Shittim. Shittim is Acacia Grove. So that's where the people are now camping, or where the Lord has led them. And they've been camped here for about a year. And you can read in Numbers chapter 21, when they came into this area, that they came up against some, you know, adversaries, the King Sihon, which is just a little further up, and all the way near the top, you might be able to see King Og. These are two Amorite kings that the nation of Israel defeated in this land in the year leading up to the events that we're reading now in Joshua. If you keep going, yeah, one more. So we're zooming in there. There you go. I put bigger pictures. That one's real in your face. There's Shittim. That's the Dead Sea there. The Jordan River is the one flowing from the north straight down with some off branches. We see Shittim and we see Jericho, and we're going to be talking about Jericho today. So that's some context on where the people are, what the land layout kind of looks like. Jerusalem is there just for reference. So continuing on in verse 1, two spies were sent out secretly, and Joshua said, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So, as we saw in that last picture, sorry, I was supposed to have read more and got it out of order. Can you go back one? So, the land, they're told to, the two spies are sent in to go view the land, and Joshua says, "Especially Jericho." And this geography is really important for why that's said. When the Jews originally came to the Promised Land in Numbers, I think it's chapter 12, where the 12 spies are sent in, maybe 13, they're actually coming from the south. They're coming from below the Promised Land. After 40 years of wandering through the deserts, God leads them up here to Shittim, and now they're going to be entering the Promised Land from the east, crossing the Jordan River. And so Jericho, the city, lies at a very important place in their relation to how they're going to enter the Promised Land. Jericho is a fortress city. We're going to talk a lot more about it when we get to chapter 6. But it's important here that they go and they see what's up. They see, what is Jericho? What's it look like? If we have to fight this city, how should we go about it? You know, what is the layout of the land? What do their walls look like? What kind of, you know, repair is it in? Or is it in disrepair? Or are they well-armed? Things like that. We'll see later on when we get to chapter 6 that, you know, they're going to be coming in shortly after the harvest. So they might be wondering, how much food do they have? If we have to lay siege to this city, what would that look like? So what we see here is Joshua thinking ahead. You know, God has said, you're going to go into the Promised Land and you're going to conquer it. But Joshua is not being lazy about it. He's not saying, you know, okay, God told me and now I'm going to sit on my hands and wait for God to do it all. Instead, he says, God told me we're going to do this. And now I have the confidence to go and about doing it. And I'm going to do it in the wisest way that I can. And it's crazy to me. Some people, when I was reading commentaries, criticized Joshua for sending in spies to look out the land. And I'm like, he's doing the smart thing. So I don't know what that was about. Crazy commentaries. They can be crazy sometimes. Okay, let's continue on in verse 1. So halfway through verse 1. So they went, that is the spies, they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So Rahab is the name of the woman that we saw in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And as we're going to continue, we're going to see that this woman is very important for what she did at this time and also for the picture that is painted through this account. From at least Roman times, you know, going back 2,000 years, many Jewish scholars and even some Christian thinkers have struggled with the profession of Rahab. Here in the New King James Version that we're reading, it says they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. And some thinkers have struggled again with thinking that such an important woman in the lineage of King David and of the Christ, how could she be a harlot? Like, God would never use somebody like that. And they've tried to say, no, instead she was just an innkeeper. And they've tried to lessen the blow there. But we'll see a little later that Rahab is referenced in the New Testament several times. And the Greek word used there is prostitute. She was not a moral person leading up, at least to this point. They use this word innkeeper, and inns often served kind of a double purpose in those days, where a less reputable inn on the edge of town might also be a brothel. And so it's likely she was possibly an innkeeper and a prostitute. It also makes a good hideout for the spies. It kind of explains why they might be coming to this woman's house. Now, I believe that it was divine providence that they end up there. But it also works in a way where, you know, they're going to an inn, probably somewhere that might have a place for them to lodge for the night. Let's continue now in verses 2 and 3. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." When you really dig into familiar accounts, and if you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard the account of Rahab. But when you really start to dig into it and to think about all the words that are in the Bible about it, sometimes you ask questions you never thought to ask before. It, you know, the spies end up in Rahab's house, and the people say to the king of Jericho, "This very night, spies have entered the city." And you realize that, like, were these not good spies? Like, how were they found out so fast? I don't actually know whether that's true or not. Nobody can. You know, maybe they were fine at what they did. But actually, I think it points to something else that we should think about. In those maps that we saw that the nation of Israel defeated two Amorite kings. They came in and trampled those kings. And if you think about the size of the nation of Israel, in the book of Numbers, we have several or a couple censuses that are taken where we can actually count the people. And all the men of fighting age are counted, and it's over 600,000 men of fighting age. And then if you count calculate in the probability of the number of women and children, it's probably a camp of 2 million people. Could you imagine the fear of being the city at the gateway of a group of 2 million people that might be coming your way? I think that instead this city was on high alert, and the king probably had guards set at every gate saying, "Look out for foreigners coming in and follow them," because how would they have known that they came to Rahab's house? They knew right off the bat. These people were looking out for movement of Israel in their midst, and I think that's what they caught on, and explains how the spies got found out so fast. It's also interesting that the king's men did not immediately just like break into Rahab's house and grab these men. I was reading that this is probably a cultural thing where the king's men did not want to be seen entering into this woman's house, also speaking to the fact that she was a prostitute and not just an innkeeper, that the men wanted nothing to do with that reputation. Let's continue on into verses 4 through 7, and we're going to see how Rahab interacts with these men. "Then the woman took the two men," that is the spies, "and hid them. So she said to the king's men here, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." So here we see Rahab making two claims to the king's men. First, she said that she did not know where these two men who are the spies came from. And second, she says she does not know where they went. And we should weigh these two statements that Rahab has said, because the first one, maybe honestly, she did not know where these men came from. She may have just brought them into her home and not known who they were. But the second statement she made, she definitely knew where the men were. They were hidden underneath the flax on her rooftop, and she tells them that she does not know where they went. Accounts like this in the Bible, and there are a few others that we could point to or talk about another time, they pose an ethical or moral dilemma for us. And it's something that I think we as Christians should take a moment to think about. This really isn't the point of the message that I want to give this morning, but I do think it's important. So we're going to spend some time on this. This ethical dilemma is one that Christians have argued over for 2,000 years now. And that is it ever okay to lie? Here we have an account of a woman lying, and we have to weigh the moral value of that action. The question we could ask is, are there circumstances that allow for lying, like the spy's dilemma? One that's often brought up is like Nazis looking for Jews in World War II and knocking door to door. We might consider, you know, the horrible situations that people are put in the Middle East with terrorist groups having to denounce their faith or make a decision literally between life and death. These are hard questions to answer and hard things to tackle. And but again, I think it's important as Christians that we don't shy away from these hard topics, but instead we wrestle with them and we think about them and pray on them. So here's my take on this that you can chew on as we go on. We are called to imitate God's perfection. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Some translations render that word holy as perfect, that is, to be sinless. Does God lie? I think there's an obvious answer there. My son's shaking his head. He knows the answer. The author of Hebrews encourages us to trust in God because he cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise," that is, believers in Christ, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," that is, unchangeable things, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us." The author of Hebrews here is saying that God does not lie. He never lies. And in that fact, we can have confidence and assurance of hope in the things that he has promised, because he does not lie. One of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, tells us in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." We can see time and time again throughout the word that God hates lying. In Proverbs chapter 12, it says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." These are very clear words from the Bible. I don't think we can argue with the fact that God hates lying, and it is not part of his character or his nature, and we are called to reflect his nature as well as possible. We also have hope in a circumstance like this. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, where it tells us that Christ is like us in every way. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but was in all ways tempted as we are. That would include the temptation to bend the truth of circumstances for his benefit. But Christ never did that. He submitted his will always to the Father and allowed whatever the Father would bring into his circumstances. So then we could ask ourselves another related question. If there was an acceptable situation to lie, would God do it? And I think we could still answer that same obvious answer. God would not lie. The word that we just looked at tells us that. But people have used passages like these, the one of Rahab. There's also the account of the Hebrew midwives and the Pharaoh at the birth of Moses. There's also a section in, I think it's in 1 Samuel with the prophet Samuel. And there's a couple others they try to make a biblical support for ethical or moral lying, but nowhere in Scripture will you ever find God blessing that lie. just because the account has it, like we do here, doesn't mean God approves of it. And in fact, that's a truth for a lot of different topics that we could talk about. Just because it's written in the Bible is not God's approval of the thing, but instead it's just explaining the situation and the account so that we can have context and circumstances. This account with Rahab here, where she says these things that are lies to the king's men, both Hebrews and the author of Hebrews and James talk about it. In James chapter 2, we read, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Notice that it doesn't say that she was justified by receiving them, then lying about them, and then sending them out another way. But instead, her receiving of the spies and then sending them out another way, those were two good works that are sourced from her faith, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit, and that's what James commends in her. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where she is included in what's often titled the Halls of Faith, it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Again, saying that, yeah, she received the spies. Those other things that happened, that's not what James and the author of Hebrews are really talking about. They're talking about her faith in God and how they acted, how she acted upon it to receive the spies in the first place. But you'll notice there's no commendation of lying itself. They honor her faith and the fact that that led her to act. So some people will then argue, well, if she hadn't lied, then, they would have been caught. And this is the dilemma, you know, with the Nazis looking for the Jews. If I had a house and a Jew came and asked me to hide them in my house, and then the expectation would be that I would lie to the SS officer that comes to my door about whether or not I was harboring a Jew in my house. And that's the argument. Well, if I don't lie, then the Jew is caught, and that's evil as well. And so aren't we just making a choice out of the lesser evil? Would the spies have definitely been caught if she didn't lie? Yeah, Troy's got it right. I don't know. That's not what happened. I can't actually say for certain what would have happened or not. And you know, this is food for thought. This is really what we need to chew on. Rationalization of sin is a slippery slope. Because if we do the mental exercise to rationalize sin in hypothetical situations, we're really not that far off from rationalizing sin in our day-to-day circumstances. There's a song by Casting Crowns that says, "The journey from your mind into your hands is shorter than you're thinking." And the idea is that once you start thinking on it and coming up with reasons that you think God might be okay with it, who knows where that ends? I mean, we could see that in our nation and current politics. That's a whole nother situation. Let's not go there right now. But that's the truth. Is one small step towards sin just opens the floodgates for more steps in that direction, and there's no telling where it ends. God desires for us to act truthfully. When we have this conversation, we need to remember that grace plays a huge part in this as well. If someone lies, believing it to be the lesser of two evils, are they condemned? Well, for believers, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? All sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. If someone lied in the past and is now struggling in their walk with Christ because of what they've done in the past, grace covers over that. It doesn't matter. Sure, maybe there's consequences. Maybe you need to right that wrong. You know, those kinds of things. But as far as condemnation over the sin, it doesn't exist. And we need to cover those things in grace. If you know, someone has fallen and lied in a way that they know was wrong, they should repent of it. But that's what grace is for them. Grace and mercy covers over them, and there is no condemnation in that. Could that person have trusted God better? Probably, and hopefully in the future they will. You know, but there's a long history of the church not showing grace in situations like these. penance is a thing that's been around for a couple thousand years in the Catholic Church. And sometimes some bishops and priests would take that to the extreme and demand some kind of like physical repayment of a sin. And the repayment has nothing to do with the sin. And they demand of the believer to despair in that sin for an acceptable amount of time until the priest decides that you can be back in communion with the brotherhood. Tell me where that is in the Bible. That doesn't exist. That's patently false and is evil in my eyes. And so, okay, we're almost done here with this conversation. We should strive to be honest and truthful all the time, but we should thank God for his grace and his mercy for those who are put in such horrible situations. Because I'm not going to stand here and be so arrogant as to think I truly understand the depths of pain that some people live through. Again, talking about like people in the Middle East who might see lying about where they've been or what they've done just to survive. I know that God desires truth, but I'm not going to condemn that person for the situation that they're in, and I'm going to thank God that I don't live that life. Amen? Amen. All right. That was my little sidetrack thing. Let's continue on now in verse 8. Now before they lay down, that is, before the spies go to sleep, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I thought this was such a beautiful proclamation of Rahab's realization of who God is and what it means amongst the people. I like that she starts by saying at the beginning of verse 9, I know something. She doesn't say, I think this thing, or she doesn't say, it appears, you've got a big army over there. It appears you might be coming over here. She says, I know. I know who this God is, and I know that he's promised you this land. And her knowledge of God and his power and sovereignty, both things that she proclaims in that section, it's affected her life. And this woman who was a prostitute, who was the lowest of lows, has encountered the living God. What I find interesting in this section is that if she can look at the circumstances and perceive what's going on and who's in control, everyone else could have too. All the people of Jericho, in fact, all the people of the land of Canaan. And we'll get into it when we start talking about the battles that the Jews engage in, is modern people have a lot of objections to what goes on in this book. But Rahab is proof that the people knew what was going on. The people knew or had the opportunity to understand the depths of their sin and turn to God and be saved. Most, pretty much all of them, do not make that choice, though. And Israel will be used to judge their sin. Rahab confesses that the people have heard of Israel. They heard about the Red Sea crossing. And remember, at this point, that happened 40 years ago, a generation ago. They're still talking about what God did at the Red Sea to part the waters and allow the people to walk as if on dry land. And she says that they know that and that it makes them faint-hearted. What that tells me is that 40 years ago, when Moses tried to send in the 12 spies, that was the people in Canaan's heart already. They were terrified of God. But the 12 spies, 10 of them anyway, they were not confident. They didn't perceive that. They didn't trust that God had prepared that work in the land to make the people fearful, and instead were afraid of the giants. But now the two spies who were sent in get to see that firsthand as Rahab professes what the people in this area are feeling. Also, just as a quick aside, I think it's interesting that originally 12 spies were sent in and two came back believing in God. And now Joshua's like, you know what? We'll just send two in, because 12 was apparently the wrong number. Two sounds good because that's what worked the first time. Anyway, there's no biblical basis for that. No real connection there. I tried to look. No commentators ever said that. So just interesting. So she says, we've heard about this Red Sea crossing 40 years ago. We've also watched you decimate the king Sihon and Og on the other side of the river. And we look at the situation and we're like, these people have something on their side. And Rahab recognizes that it is the Lord Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, that goes before them and conquers for them. And at the end of verse 11, she declares the greatness of God, saying, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And this faith that Rahab takes hold of causes her to act differently and to receive these spies in a way that she would have never before. Or, you know, she may have brought men into her inn more hoping to make money off of them than to, engage with the people of God. So that's a beautiful picture. Let's continue on in verse 12. Now, therefore, this is still Rahab speaking, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. I mean, she's straight up saying she knows. God's bringing you in here, and there's nothing that's going to stop him. And if I don't have you acting on my behalf, then me and everything I love is going to die here as well, because I know that that's what God's doing. And so she comes and she asks for kindness, because she's shown kindness to the spy. She's asking for kindness in return, and she intercedes for her family in this way. This word kindness that she used is a Hebrew word called hesed. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but it's going to be important. Let's read verse 14. So the men answered her, our lies for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So the spies respond in kind. You've been kind to us. We will do what we can for you. And we will honor this kindness that you've shown by sparing you on that day, right? Again, the word that the Hebrew spies use here, we will deal kindly, is the word hesed. The spies and Rahab here enter into an agreement that is using the English word kindness. But this word hesed is more than just kindness. In fact, this word is used over 250 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated in many different ways. It's definitely more than kindness, and it's more than emotion. Instead, it's acting on behalf of someone who is unable or someone who is in need. Think about the spies. They needed somewhere to sleep for the night. They couldn't remain on the streets. They might have been caught. And so she acted in kindness. They didn't have a place to go, so she opened up her inn to them. And now she's asking that they would do something for her. She is unable to save herself in the circumstance that's coming, so she's asking if they could do it for her. This word hesed conveys a sense of loyalty to this covenant, and a sense of love. In this case, Rahab, again, is unable to defend herself and her family, so she relies on and appeals to the sense of hesed of Israel. This word, again, it's used all throughout the Old Testament. It's also used to describe characteristics of God. In Exodus chapter 34, we see a pretty cool thing. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So they're standing, I believe this is on Mount Sinai, and God descends on the mountain, and we get this picture of God, and you must imagine that this is awe-inspiring and big. And the next verse goes on and it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And I've underlined the word goodness there. That is the same word hesed. God says of himself that he abounds in this idea of hesed. Daniel, in chapter 9, describes God this way, and I'm just going to say, if you ever get a chance, well, you all have a chance. Go read Daniel chapter 9. It's probably the coolest prayer in all the Bible. It's the longest prayer in all the Bible, and there's some pretty cool stuff in there. But Daniel says this, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, 'O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments.'" So here we see the word mercy underlined. That's again the word hesed. So far we've seen it talk about kindness. We've seen it talk about goodness and mercy. It's also translated as loving kindness. It carries with it the idea of grace and love and loyalty. In context of God and his chosen people, God's hesed is his steadfast faithfulness to Israel, even when Israel is unfaithful. We can read through the prophets where the prophets declare judgment coming on an unfaithful people. And sometimes God uses some strong language against his people, calling them a harlot or an unfaithful wife. And God proclaims and brings judgment upon them, but every single prophet also brings a beautiful picture of the future, where God's people are redeemed and protected and brought into abundance, and God always maintaining a remnant through it all. We see that God keeps his end of the covenant of faithfulness and love no matter what the other side does, no matter what Israel chooses to do. These are truths that result from the hesed of God. Israel is supposed to be the witness of God, bringing people to God, and the nation's faithfulness to this promise is important. It shows, what does my note even say here? Oh, I know what I was trying to say now. Right? So God's relationship with his chosen people is that they were supposed to be the witness of God in the world. What that means is that God has always cared about all mankind, not just the Jews. We're talking about hesed in relation to God's covenant with his chosen people, but we're going to see that it extends beyond that. If people, that is any person, will repent of their sin and turn to him, he is merciful. Let's continue on in verse 15. "Then she let down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall." She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. "And she said to them, 'Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way.'" So she dwelt on the city wall. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 6. But food for thought. If she dwelt on the wall, how does she survive the falling of the walls? Because Jericho's walls are going to fall. So think about that. Maybe do some research if you want. But in like 6 months, we'll talk about it. Okay, let's continue on in verse 17. "So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home.' So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in this house, his blood shall be on whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. I like this section because it's like super practical, right? Basically, as the spies are leaving, thinking about what they've just promised to Rahab, who's asked that her whole family, all of them, be saved, they're like thinking, wait a second. If we storm this place and there's fire and fighting in the streets, how are we going to tell who is who? So they come up with the idea saying, all right, here's the deal. You all have to stay in your house. If you leave your house, we cannot promise your protection. So stay in your house, and then we promise that we won't hurt you. I just thought the practicalness of this was very appropriate. Also, it says that she immediately tied the scarlet cord to her window. She didn't wait. She didn't wait to see the armies coming and for the battle about to happen. She didn't know God's timeline. So she tied that scarlet cord to her window right after they left, saying, I think, signifying to the Lord that she's ready whenever he is. That's something we should think about, that if God is working in us something, are we ready to go right now? Or are we waiting to get our things in order and asking God to hold on and wait, and we'll get there when we're ready? But instead, to be a willing vessel for the Lord to use at any time. Her belief in Israel's God resulted in action again of the tying of the cord. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And Rahab is a beautiful picture of faith that results in works. It's proof that Rahab's faith was real and that it changed her. We don't know much of anything else about the life of Rahab other than that she was saved and that she is in the lineage of Christ. But here we get this beautiful picture of seeing this woman encounter God and act upon her faith. Let's continue in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. They departed, that is the spies, and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him that all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. These two spies' report is similar to that of Joshua and Caleb when they first returned with the 12 spies, saying, God's given us this land. We're ready to go. Let's do this thing. And thankfully, this time, the people are ready to go with them. God has prepared the land ahead of them. He has shown them that he goes before them. He used this encounter with Rahab to give the spies great confidence, knowing the heart of the people in the land. And I love seeing how God has prepared the way ahead of them. And we should be encouraged by this, knowing that God has prepared the way in all things. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepares the way all the time. There is nothing in life that we go into that God has not allowed to come to pass and already thought about it, already thought about how he's using that situation to shape us and to mold us, maybe to discipline us if needed, but always in love and in compassion. And this brings us back to the idea of chesed, that this love and mercy and kindness of God in all of these things. Chesed is at the core of God's covenant with Abraham and Israel. He is faithful, and his love and mercy endure forever. But as we close and get ready to take communion together, which if you're online and you want to join us, you should gather your elements if you haven't already. I think it's important that we think about this encounter, Rahab and the people of Israel, and who do we identify more with? I think that we should see the situation of Rahab as much more closely related to who we are and our relationship with God. She was not part of the chosen people. She was a foreign woman in a foreign land, and she was, again, living a questionable background, a background of sin, if we could just put it that way, because we don't even need to specify what kind of sin she was engaged in. The fact is, she was a sinner outside of the family of God. And yet God had drawn her in. God brought the spies across her path. And God's relationship to all mankind is rooted in this idea of chesed. If we look back at the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we find these words in the curse that God put upon the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is saying that there will come a descendant of Adam and Eve who will conquer over sin and death and the consequences of these things. God said that at the very beginning. Before there was any division between Jew and Gentile, before Seth had even been born yet, and you could go in and talk about lineage in the Bible and how through Seth comes the Messiah and all that. Before there was mankind versus the lineage of Seth, before there was Jew or Gentile, God had already God had already started to talk about the fact that he was going to redeem all of mankind. God had determined to make a way to restore mankind to him. He would send the Savior. This is God's chesed extended to all people, and not in a covenant of the law, but in a covenant of grace. John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His mercy, his kindness, his goodness is at the root of the gospel. Mankind is unable to save himself. The law makes that clear. My sin will be judged, and the consequences will be executed in perfect justice. And in Romans, it says that the wages of sin is death. And in the book of Romans, it also says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And throughout the Bible, it repeatedly says that there is no one that is good, not one. And God sent his Son into that. And his Son offered his life willingly to bear the consequence of that sin. Justice has to happen. God will not lie. He will execute judgment against sin. And that puts man in a predicament. And so he made a way where that judgment would not fall upon his creation, but instead on his only begotten Son. Perfect justice and mercy meet there at the cross in the death of Jesus Christ. And Christ's resurrection is the proof that God has accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. So let's pray, and then we'll have the ushers come forward for communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this text in Joshua chapter 2, where we see the faith of a foreign woman. And Lord, we recognize that, God, we were foreign to you. We were so far from you. Lord, some of us may still be very far from you. And yet you made a way for us to be saved. You intercede on our behalf. You bridge the gap where we have no hope or no option for salvation in our own selves. And yet you sent your Son, who chose to die on the cross, to be the perfect sacrifice in our place, that justice would be perfect and that mercy and grace could abound. Lord, I pray for those who maybe are here or are listening to this message who have never accepted the fact, these facts that we've talked about, Lord, that we are sinners, that we are wicked, that we are fallen, and that our destiny is eternal punishment in hell. And Lord, I pray now that if there are those here, that they might open up to you. And I want to speak to you now if you're one of those people. God loves you. God has always loved you. It says that before you were formed in the womb, God knew you. Before the foundations of the earth, God knew you. And he determined to send his son to die for you. Because in our fallen state, we would be eternally separated from him. But he didn't want that. He wanted you. And the Lord Jesus came as a man and lived a perfect life for you in obedience to the Father to be given up for you. And he died and he laid in the tomb for 3 days and then was resurrected. And this resurrection is eternal hope and salvation to you. I pray that you would believe it. I pray that you would take it into your heart and be transformed by the powerful, amazing love of God. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would let these truths sink into our heart, Lord. If we've believed them already, if we've believed them for a long time, let us consider them again. Let us think on what these words mean and how they ought to affect our heart and our mind. Lord, let us be like Rahab, where our faith results in works, where we desire to engage in the things that you are working on in this world, and not to cower in fear or to live in condemnation, but to walk in newness of life with you. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today as we study the book of Joshua. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions, or if there is anything we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.